I just can't take any more of this. I want out. Did you ever say that about some situation in your life? I'm afraid I have. And I can tell you for sure that I've listened to a lot of other people say the very same thing. Because people can try our patience. And they have a way of driving us to the breaking point. And sometimes we get so discouraged and so despairing, we want to turn in our resignation from the human race. We just want out. There's one thing that can keep us going in those moments, like nothing else can. And that's God's kind of love. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul writes, God's love, agape love, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. As we study those four characteristics of love, it's going to help us understand why this love can keep us keeping on when the temptation is to quit. After two positive characteristics of love and eight negative ones, Paul goes back to the positive to draw this list of 14 to a conclusion. There's actually 15, one more, which introduces us into the rest of the chapter. We'll do that one next week. Love never fails. And then as he brings the chapter to a close, growing out of that characteristic of love, it never fails. This morning I want to talk about four positive characteristics. Paul uses four active verbs in verse 7 to remind us that love is active and it's alive and it's powerful and it's dynamic and it can do things. Things that need to be done in our lives. And it gives us the will to hang tough when the going gets rough. Now, some Bible commentators say these four attributes of love are in the form of hyperbole. That is, deliberately designed overstatements for the sake of emphasis. Now, I have to admit to you, when I first hear that, it bothers me. We who believe in the inspiration of Scripture resist that idea. But as we move through the four, we're going to be forced to acknowledge that it is true. Even as there is hyperbole, which is a poetic way of speaking and a very valid way, in many other passages of Scripture. Jesus used it often. Talked about a log sticking out of somebody's eye. That's obviously hyperbole. Talked about a slave owing his master $10 million. That's obviously hyperbole. It's emphasis to get a point across. And that's what Paul is doing here. It's not dishonest. It no way detracts from the inerrancy of God's word. It's a literary device designed to help us sit up and take notice to what he's saying. So let's do that this morning, okay? Sit up and take notice to what the word of God is saying to us so that we can persevere in our love when it seems as though others are dropping out all around us. First of all, love bears all things. Now that verb, bear, comes from a stem that means literally to protect or to preserve by covering. Therefore, to ward off or to hold back something that threatens. It's used, for instance, of a roof on a house. Keeps the occupants warm and dry and protects them from the storm that's raging outside. It covers and protects and wards off danger. That's the basic idea in the verb. It's also used of making a ship watertight. Noah's Ark would be a good example. Visualize Noah shut up in that boat, which had been coated inside and outside with pitch. That covered him, the pitch and the boat. It covered him and safely protected him from the rains and from the floods. That ark is a picture of God's kind of love. It covers and protects. A clearer translation might be, love covers all things. Now that would include, among other things, knowing when to keep our mouth shut. Because Peter said something very similar to that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't broadcast the faults of others. It conceals their weaknesses. Doesn't whisper about them or gleefully expose them for others to know. It covers a multitude of sins. We talked about this last Sunday morning at some length, and I'm not going to labor the point today, but it's also in this word to some extent. Love, God's kind of love, never gossips. Now that doesn't mean we ignore the faults of other people. God doesn't ignore sin. He recognizes our sin. He sent His Son to die for our sin. He sent His Spirit to convict us of our sin. And He confronts us with our sin. And we need to be honest about sin. Our own sin and the sins of other people. Honest about them. Paul told us a little bit about how to do that. He said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We are to restore him. And that means confronting him lovingly with his sin. But you see, when we love, we don't talk about the faults of people to others who have nothing to do with the problem or the solution. That doesn't accomplish anything profitable. We talk to the person at fault, alone. Jesus taught us that. Alone, first of all. He said, if your brother sins, if he offends you, if you have a grievance against him, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Only when that fails do we take someone else to him with us to confront him. And only when that fails do we tell the church, Jesus said. I don't find many Christians that practice this. We think we know better how to do it. And consequently, we get ourselves into trouble and we cause great grief among the body of believers. Doesn't matter how serious the sin is or how awful the grievance is that we have or how badly it has hurt us, we insist on doing it God's way because we love. And we know God would only instruct us to do what is best. And so we obey Him. It's hard. It's difficult. But we hang tough because we love. As much as we don't want to do it, we do it God's way. But let's get back to the primary idea in the Word, because it shows us why we refuse to discuss the fault with others. It all ties together in this word cover. Remember, the primary meaning is to protect by covering. And that's love's goal, protection. Protection. Not protection for the sins so they can go on practicing them. Not protection for the faults so they don't have to change and grow. But protection from slanderous tongues that seek to destroy them. You see, love throws a mantle over their faults. That's what Peter's talking about, 1 Peter 4:8. It covers the sin. Throws a mantle over it so that those sins can be confronted quietly and graciously in an atmosphere where spiritual healing and restoration and reconciliation and growth can take place. A loving atmosphere. Healing seldom occurs in the center of a pack of howling wolves. And that's what we create by our gossip. It doesn't protect, it doesn't heal, it destroys. That's why our love helps us do it God's way, you see. When we were in Africa, we saw an interesting illustration of this in the animal kingdom. This kind of protection I'm talking about. It's actually built into animals by God, instinctively. We were visiting the Amboseli Game Reserve, as you know, in Kenya. And we were sitting or standing in our van. If you remember the pictures, the van has a roof that lifts so you can actually stand up and look out. We were standing there watching a herd of elephants. There were probably 30 or 40 elephants in the herd. Suddenly, we saw right in front of our eyes this tiny little elephant, just a little tiny guy, get kicked on the side by another elephant, a huge, nasty old fellow. And this little tiny elephant went sprawling at least 10 or 15 feet in the dirt. All four legs just sticking out, his face skidding along right in the dirt. I mean, he really clobbered him and sent him sailing. Evidently, he had wandered away from his immediate family and got too close to old Grandpa Grump, I guess. I don't know what happened, really. Who decided to let him know he was out of place and gave him a good kick and sent him sprawling. And it was immediate. I mean, not 3 seconds elapsed until at least five or six larger elephants, huge ones, gathered around that poor little fellow. And one of them reached down with his trunk, got his trunk under his belly, and lifted him right back up on his 4 feet again. And then the five of them just stood there around him, covering him, just right over him. The fellow's right in the middle. They're all of, and they're looking around like this. know, back at old Grandpa Grouch, you know, to see if he's coming in for another lick or so. And they protected him. They covered him and protected him because he was under attack. I don't know who they were. Probably his mama and his papa and his big brothers and sisters. I don't know. But they sure took care of him, and they stayed around him. We stayed there and watched probably another 10, 15 minutes. And that whole time, those other elephants were all around this little fellow because they knew he needed their encouragement and their support and their protection right then. In fact, they kind of just wandered off by themselves as a unit, and they stayed together while that healing process took place. Now, you know, that's an illustration of this word right here. Love covers all things. And when we really love, we're going to do that. It's not instinctive with us, unfortunately. God gave us an altogether different kind of being with a will of our own. We can choose to do it God's way or do it another way. And too often we do it the other way. But when we love, we're going to cover. If you attack somebody I truly love, and I'm expressing God's love, you can count on it. I'm going to cover that person. I'm going to protect him from your attempt to hurt him. I'm going to try to lift him up and encourage him. I'm not going to ignore his fault. I'm going to try to deal with it. I'm going to confront him about it as kindly and graciously as I can and try to help him grow. But I'm not going to stand by idly and watch you destroy him. If I love, love covers all things. It's a beautiful word. Secondly, love believes all things. Believes all things. Really? All things? Suppose I tell you that piece of paper is green. You going to believe that? It says all things. I tell you, if you believe that's green, I'd like to tell you about a piece of property in Florida I know about that's for sale on a beautiful lake. God doesn't want us to believe what is surely a lie. He doesn't want us to believe gossip. He doesn't want us to believe nonsense. Love is not naive. Love is not gullible. Love is not easily deceived. This is obviously that poetic license we were talking about, that hyperbole. Paul wants us to listen. He wants us to sit up and pay attention because there's something here he wants us to know. God wants us to believe what is true. But the point is, we don't always know what's true, do we? So what do we believe and what don't we believe? Well, unfortunately, many of us are far too cynical and suspicious. We've been hurt several times. And we aren't about to get hurt again. So we hold people at arm's length. We're suspicious that they have false motives in what they do. We have a tendency to think the worst about them. And to believe the worst about them. And to tell the worst about them. Sometimes we have that problem in our marriages. Mary and I have had that problem in years gone by. Times we still struggle with it. You know, there may have been times in the past when our mates really did try to hurt us. Maybe they were so angry and hurt themselves that they lashed out and tried to hurt us. But even though they've grown, and we know they've grown, sometimes the words they use or the actions they do trigger old memories in our minds. And it's just difficult for us to believe that they mean well this time. And we project all those old feelings into their motives. And we can't accept them at face value. And it happens among other people too, not just mates. But love thinks the very best of others. Love gives them the benefit of the doubt. That's what Paul's saying. Love trusts them. And treating people with trust often helps them become more trustworthy. It's amazing how that works. A British commentator tells a story in his book of Thomas Arnold, who became the headmaster of a famous British boys' school. Until he came there, the school was run pretty much by tyranny and terror. That was the management principle. When he arrived, he called the boys together and he told them that things were going to change. He said, "Fellows, there's going to be a whole lot more liberty now. And a whole lot less flogging. You are free," he said. "But you are responsible. You are gentlemen. I intend to leave you much to yourselves and put you on your honor because I believe that if you are guarded and watched and spied on, You will grow up knowing only the fruits of servile fear. And when your liberty is finally given you, as it must be someday, you will not know how to use it. It's a good point for some Christian parents to take into consideration. And some are far too lenient. But sometimes I think some fail to remember that we are training our children for independence. And there comes an age when we must let go, and sometimes we haven't prepared them because we've been so rigid and stern and unbending, and we've refused to listen to reason or try to understand. We've just, you know, held the standards according to our way of thinking. And the kids aren't ready when it's time to go. But let me go on with the story. That's just an aside because I think that's such an interesting and important principle. But anyway, the boys found it difficult to believe this because they had been so long under a tyrannical regime. And when they were brought in before the principal, they continued to give the old excuses and tell the same old lies. And he'd say, "Boys, if you say so, it must be true. You know, I accept your word." Soon the boys were saying to each other, "You know, it's a shame to tell old Arnold a lie. He always believes you." And soon they began to stop telling him lies. It's no fun anymore. You know, if you can't have a little excitement with it, and it's just no, they quit. And his faith in them helped them to become what he believed they could be. Now, it takes a whole lot more than that, but at least that's an important part of it. Sometimes the people in our lives are not very trustworthy because we don't trust them, and we let them know we don't trust them. Sometimes children turn out to be untrustworthy because they know we're suspicious of them. But somebody's going to say, "Wait a minute now, wait a minute. How can I ever trust anybody again? You don't know what's happened to me. My wife ran off with my best friend. Or my neighbor left me holding a note that I co-signed for him and moved to New Hampshire. How can I trust people again? My husband's lied to me so many times I can never believe him." Now that's difficult. I acknowledge that. But what Paul's saying is love hangs in there. Doesn't worry about coming out on the short end. Because it's more concerned about the other person's needs than its own. It would rather be deceived and disappointed in some cases than taken advantage of once in a while than to be distrustful and suspicious most of the time and therefore let people down a good bit of the time. Because that's what we do when we don't trust them. We let them down. Love would rather err on the side of trusting too much than trusting too little. It will probably err one way or the other. None of us is perfect. But love errs on the side of trusting too much. But how can I do that, you say? How can I do that? Having been hurt as badly as I've been hurt. Well, it begins by trusting God. You got to start there. Because it's very difficult to begin trusting people. People are sinful. The Bible tells us so. Their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. The Bible tells us so. They are fickle and unpredictable. But God is absolute holiness and perfect consistency. He never lets us down in the end. Never. Begin by trusting Him and trusting Him to work through people whom He will ultimately control the outcome of what they do so we can trust Him. And that helps us trust them. Well, we need to use the good sense God gave us and not let others destroy us. There comes a point in our decision-making processes where we need to take action. I grant that. But we will err on the side of trust if we love because the well-being of others is more important than our own well-being. And even if we get hurt, and we will, if you trust someone, you're going to get hurt. Sometime or other, to some degree. We'll just trust God to pick us up and dust us off, just like that baby elephant. That's what He does with us. And get us going again, assuring us of His love and His care, helping us heal, and get us going again stronger than we were before for our experience. Trust Him, even to use other people who sometimes are not very trustworthy. Love bears all things, believes all things. Thirdly, love hopes all things. Now we're into the old optimist versus pessimist tension. How can anyone really be an optimist in this day and age? I mean, if you read the newspaper with any semi-regularity, with its reports of crime and violence and corruption and injustices the world over and injuries and misery and nuclear proliferation and the constant threat of destruction, how can you be an optimist? A recent poll uncovered that the fact that an overwhelming majority of present-day college students believe that we're going to be in a nuclear war within 5 years. Now, how can they be optimists if they think they're going to be in a nuclear war within five years? How can you have hope? How can a wife hope in the face of a husband's repeated unfaithfulness? Can she really hope there will be anything ever any different? How can a husband hope when it's found that his wife has terminal cancer? The doctor gives her 3 months to live. What hope is there? How can parents hope when their son's repudiated all the values they ever held dear and has told them that he never wants to see them again? What is there to hope in? Somebody said, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs, obviously you don't understand the situation. Somebody told me Rudyard Kipling, who started that little statement, would turn over in his grave if he heard that. But a lot of people really believe that. A realistic view of life tends to drive us to discouragement and despondency and despair. A realistic view of life makes us want to quit. What's the answer? To remind ourselves of all the old cliches, you know, buck up, there are better days ahead. Look on the bright side, every cloud has a silver lining. Well, maybe they have silver linings, folks, but they're still there. You know, the clouds are still there. True hope is not blind optimism. It does not deny reality. It doesn't try to juggle the evidence to convince itself that everything is really okay when it's not okay. It faces the facts as they are. Some diseases are terminal. No self-deception can alter that fact. Some birth defects are irreversible. No mental gymnastics can erase that. Some people are firmly set on a course contrary to God's word. They've weighed the issues and they've decided they are going to willfully and knowingly disobey God. And no amount of pleading is going to change their mind. Some praying might help, but pleading isn't. How then can we hope in situations like that? What is there to hope in? It might help us if we knew what hope is. Somebody's defined it as the happy anticipation of good. And I like that. The happy anticipation of good. That's not blind optimism. But it is optimism nevertheless. Somebody said optimism is the cheerful frame of mind that enables a tea kettle to sing even though it's up to its nose in hot water. See? The happy anticipation of good. And the Bible comes down solidly on the side of the optimist. We can rejoice, whatever the circumstances of life may bring. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How, Paul? He told us that back in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We can rejoice because we know a God who's in control. And He loves us. He cares for us. And He's going to work every detail of our lives together for good. He's going to bring a good purpose to bear as a result of it. If there's one thing we can be sure of from Scripture as believers, it is that a Christian has hope. It's found throughout the Scriptures. We've been born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. We have this hope as an anchor of soul, and it's both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. We have hope. There's something in the Christian faith that dispels discouragement and despondency and despair. There's something in the Christian faith that inspires a happy anticipation of good. You know what that thing is? It's the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us. according to Romans 5:5. It's God's love. Or as Paul put it right here in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love hopes all things. Now, I don't like to broadcast my weaknesses, but just because it's important for you to know that I have some of these weaknesses, so you can pray for me, I want to tell you that my tendency toward discouragement is one of my weaknesses. It's there. I struggle with it rather consistently. When problems arise, I find myself thinking, not again. You know, I don't need this. Rather than, thanks, Lord, for this good opportunity to trust you and grow stronger, my first reaction is, oh, no, not this again, you know? And when I deal with those problems the way I think God wants me to deal with them, and yet people are dissatisfied and critical of what I've done, I find myself thinking, maybe there's some other way I could serve the Lord that's a little easier than this, you know? Do you know why I think that way? I hate to admit this, but it's true. I think that way because I've not yet learned the fullness of God's love. I'm growing, hopefully. At least my wife assures me that I'm growing. But I'm not there yet. I have not learned to experience the fullness of Christ's love. Love dispels discouragement and despondency and despair. It relieves the urge to quit. It helps us hang tough. Love hopes all things. And you know how that works? There are two sides to it. God's love for us and our love for others both inspire hope. Take the first one. We know God loves us. He tells us so many times over in the Scripture. We know He's going to look out for our best interests. As for God, His way is perfect, the psalmist tells us. We know that. So whatever the situation in life looks like, we know that no failure is final. God's triumph is sure. The world situation may look dismal, but God's triumph is sure. That defiant husband or wayward child may bring us heartache, but God's triumph is sure. So we face the future with joyful anticipation of God's good purposes being worked out for His glory. We have the happy anticipation of good. We know He's going to triumph. We have hope. And then there's the other side of the coin. And that is our love for each other. Sure, we face problems that people cause us by their insensitivity, unkindness. But we face those problems cheerfully and work them through patiently without discouragement because we care about them. We look past the hurts they cause us to their needs because we're more concerned about their well-being than our own. And usually when they hurt us, it's because they do have a need of some kind. And instead of worrying about ourselves, we're looking for the need that we can minister to. Or sometimes it's trying because those we love are feeling pain, and their pain. Their pain breaks our hearts, and their needs may tax our daily strength as we have to keep giving and giving and giving, and we wonder how long we can do it. But we love, and we want every day for them to be as joyful as it can be, so we lay hold of God's strength to give. We have hope. The hope that God will sustain us. The hope that God will strengthen us. The hope that God will use this experience to make us more like His Son. That's hope, you see. Love hopes all things. And that leads us to the final characteristic of hope because it follows the same theme. Love endures all things. Now this word endurance is a military word. We've talked about it on other occasions. In fact, on one occasion, we gave a series of messages on this New Testament word, found in most of its usages, tried to catalog them and find some help from them. It means literally to abide under or remain under. It's the idea of sustaining an assault by the enemy, yet standing firm, bearing adverse circumstances, yet courageously refusing to flee. It's hanging tough. The word's usually associated with hardship, affliction, persecution, or suffering. It pictures that soldier in the thick of the battle, neither dismayed nor overwhelmed, but pressing onward. Not passive resignation. Well, I guess if I have to put up with this, I will, you know. That's not it at all. It's positive, triumphant fortitude that sticks with it to the end. The Lord Jesus was probably the prime example. This word is used of him in Hebrews 12 too. He endured the cross. And in the next verse it says, he endured the hostility of sinners. He endured triumphantly because he loves us. That's what helped him endure, you see. Love endures all things. And I'll tell you, folks, if there's one thing we seem to have lost in our day and age, it's the will to endure. We usually call it commitment, and it's gone. We almost look in vain to find even a trace of it left in our society. We see it, the lack of it expressed in marriage. You know, the marriage gets a little rocky, and salvaging requires a little self-sacrifice, and that's too much to give, so we find it easier to bail out. Love endures all things. We may have even stood at an altar one day and said, I'll love you for better or for worse. And we either boldly lied or we didn't understand what love really is. And that's probably the latter. Because love endures all things. It's able to carry us through every situation. So our mate doesn't give us the time and attention we need or crave, or show us the appreciation we'd like. So our mate fails to meet our needs. It's not that we should suffer in martyr-like silence and just lay there and keep getting tramped on and never say anything about it. We need to lovingly confront, honestly share our feelings, openly admit our needs and our desires, talk them through, work at them, at meeting each other's needs. That's all part of love. But in the end, we stick with it. Love endures. Same thing may be true in friendships. Maybe a friend misunderstands us or makes some unfair accusation against us or points out one of our faults that we really didn't want to hear or gets too chummy with somebody else. What do we do? Well, I don't need him, you know. You drop him. We don't have to put up with that. There are other people we can enjoy, whose friendship we can enjoy. But love persists even when loving is difficult. It works the problems through. It keeps on keeping on. It continues even when the object of that love is not being very lovable. It endures all things. You know, the same thing can happen in our Christian service too. Let's suppose for a moment you're teaching a class of junior boys and they're not responding very well to your instruction. A few are acting up in class and they're distracting everybody else, and it's just been a bad experience for you. You're ready to quit, just like the last teacher quit and the teacher before him. But love for those kids may help you stick it out. You see, it may be just the thing they need. Maybe they never have felt in their entire lives that anybody really loved them, including their parents. A lot of kids don't have that sense of love from their parents, who come to Sunday school too. Some of them in Christian homes. And they're convinced nobody really does love them. And if you go ahead and resign, you'll convince them that they really are right. Nobody really does love them. But you really do, because God's love's at work in your life. Love endures when everything else may say quit. Now, I know what some people are thinking, and I need to point it out. There are limits to our endurance. Again, this is this oriental poetic license. It has to be. I mean, there are limits to endurance. God doesn't expect a wife to stand there and take a beating when that will in no way benefit her husband. It only destroys any respect he has left for her and probably will ultimately destroy the relationship. She needs to get help. Not fight back, not shoot him, you know, but get help. That's what she needs. Some professional help. Spiritual help, particularly. We may need to find new friends. Doesn't mean it's always wrong to make a change. It's particularly true if our friends are dragging us down spiritually. We may need to change classes. Maybe we're better equipped for another age group in another kind of setting than the one we're teaching. God wants us to use our gifts and abilities with greatest advantage. I'm not saying it's always wrong to make a change, but our decision will always be based on what is best for others, not what is easiest for ourselves. That's love, you see. Love endures all things. Well, there they are, folks. Four dynamic qualities that can keep us going when the going gets tough. And it gets tough for most of us. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails, as we'll see next Sunday morning. Won't you yield your life to Jesus Christ? Let Him create in you, by the power of His Spirit, His love, this all-conquering attribute that can melt away the problems and tensions and strife in our lives, that can add power to our testimony to a lost world. Won't you yield your life to Jesus Christ and let Him fill you with His love? It will give you the incentive to keep on keeping on. Now, you can't yield your life to the indwelling Spirit of God if you don't really have the Spirit of God living in you. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you have some doubt about whether you do. Can I take you back to Hebrews 2 for a minute? He endured the cross. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the pain? It was the worst pain and agony the world has ever known. It was the equivalent of an eternity in hell with all the torment that that brings. But He bore it because He loves you. He endured the cross for you. He paid the penalty your sin deserves. Do you believe that? He didn't quit. He went there for you. Do you believe that? Believe that you have a need, that you're a sinner. I'm not trying to embarrass you. It's just true. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's as true about me as it is about you. But it's true. And our sin separates us from God. But He sent His Son to that cross to die in our place and pay for our eternal forgiveness. Will you acknowledge your need and open your heart to Jesus Christ? Trust Him. Receive Him as your Savior. He'll forgive your sin. He'll make you God's child. And He'll begin to work in your life the amazing power of His love. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you came this morning to please somebody, or because you heard that something good was happening at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, or because you felt a need but you weren't sure what it was. I don't know why you came, but I know this. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you cry out to Him now? You don't need to cry out loud. Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind, cry out to Him. God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that my sin separates me from You and robs me of Your eternal joy and consigns me to eternal separation from Your presence in hell. I admit it. But Lord, I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. And I'm ready to put my trust in Him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. He wants to do that. Christian, if your love has been found lacking again, as has mine, let's recommit ourselves right here and now to growing in that love through the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. Lord, here's my life. I want to be the person You want me to be. Help me to love, truly love as you love. Father, help us now as we confront the decisions you want us to make this morning. May they not be empty prayers, but meaningful, long-term commitments. And I pray, Father, that through them our lives may be transformed and we may grow in the likeness of our Savior. Oh, we pray it in His name. Amen.